What a time for the study of the book of Proverbs together. The skill for living. And while we're studying it through, the things that we're witnessing in life. Kenny Loggins' song, Highway to the Danger Zone, I thought was about jet fighters. Now we find that it's just sitting there at a country and western concert where the flag and God is honored. The maniacal mind of a murderer who could take sharp bullets and aim them at his countrymen who he doesn't even know. John Calvin gives us a good word for such a providence. He said, if we knew all the dangers that surround us every day, we would be people of much greater prayer. There we are out on I-35 or Stemmons Expressway, driving up and down Preston Road, and all the dangers that surround us. A police friend of mine asked me if I carried a gun. No. He said, you drive to Dallas on I-35 as much as you do, and you don't carry a gun? No, you're crazy. And of course, I would be remiss not to mention the passing of Hugh Hefner. While we're teaching the book of the skill for living, I need to give you my eulogy for him. They didn't invite me to the funeral. For decades now, I can remember very distinctly Dan Duncan and I having this same discussion upon the man, his carefully cropped image publicly. He seemed to defy the wisdom of God, a single married man in the Midwest, and he put together a philosophy of hedonism, and he lived it out before us, teaching an unregenerate society that we're only too willing to learn. And to line up on me, I'll show you the real key to life and joy. Even at the end, calling himself the luckiest man on the planet to have lived. But now that he has died, the writers of the obituaries have now unveil the truth. And it's just like Proverbs 7 and Proverbs chapter 9, which we've already covered. The appearance of his mansion and his life on the outside was quite a different story than what actually went on the inside. One writer for the New York Times described the curtains that smelled with dog urine, the worn-out carpets in the hallways, and of course the women, always the women. They had to be paid to stay there, lest he be alone. And they had their own agenda, seeking notoriety, fame that could lead to fortune, and his mansion was a great place for starting blocks for that type of a life. I mean, after all, you have to start somewhere, they thought. And then the powerful people on the inside, they were written about too. The people that dispense drugs to women, quaaludes. Powerful people that took advantage of weaker people. All for self-gratification. Again, I'm reminded of Bruce Waltke's short statements regarding wisdom. Righteousness, he says, disadvantages oneself to advantage others. And wickedness advantages oneself to disadvantage others. And so it was nothing but a house of wickedness. Everything destructive. In National Review, 1967, William F. Buckley interviewed in a discussion on firing line Hugh Hefner. And then he wrote of the interview. And in that article, it comes down to one sentence that was very clear. Hefner said, "A man's morality is just like his religion. It's a personal affair just left to his own conscience." Well, that's the Madison Avenue sales pitch for the now bankrupt Saab Motor Company. You remember it blared through the television and radio at us, "Find your own highway," they said. Well, the company's bankrupt, and so is Hefner's philosophy, left to one's own consciousness. That's a direct contradiction to everything that the book of Proverbs teaches. Wisdom here, the skill for living taught in this book, that man left to himself cannot and will not place himself under God's authority. The fear of the Lord, that's a relationship with the living God. And it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of the skill for living. And the unregenerate fools despise it, hate it. And we are seeing that more and more played out in our culture and our lives today. What does this book say? This book says that man left to himself, his own conscience, is on his way to destruction. Every day, building a place of destruction for himself. And unless he is saved by the power of the Word of God alone, regenerated, he has no hope. And for most, so often in life, it is too late. I again quote Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. "Since you rejected me when I called, you gave no heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overcome you, then you'll call to me, but I will not answer. You will look for me, but you will not find me." The book of Proverbs is the skill for living life. Now, this morning in our study, we are just going to handle the superscription and the first verse of the 10th chapter. But I would like to spend a portion of our time together in 1 Kings chapter 3. It's important to understand the background of where we're launching from this point forward. So, Proverbs chapter 10 is the second collection of Solomon's Proverbs. We have been spending our time in the first 9 chapters, and now we are coming to this new section that goes from 10:1 to chapter 22 and verse 16. Style-wise, it is one verse teaching composed exclusively of two verse halves, making up what we call one verse. And although the construction and the vocabulary are somewhat different, the proverbs here are one and the same alike to the first 9 chapters. Everything here is addressed to the male gender, although these truths are for daughters and for women as well. The teacher here, even in the first proverb of 10:1, is the father and mother. Mentioned, as we see, she is every bit involved in the instruction. Parents working as a team to raise children with the skill for living. Now, what about the parent that is no longer there? You're a single parent. You trust God to be that second personality. And watch what he does. He will bring people into your child's life. Teachers, coaches, friends. Trust God for that. He will guard and protect. Now, theologically, we need to again stress the strong emphasis in this book, beginning right here in 10:1, on the sovereignty of God. It is God alone who gives the skill. He determines the moral order of all of His creation. By sovereignty, He intervenes in all men's thoughts and schemes that play out the truth of His Word. As we learn the Bible, we see the proverb. Or as we see the proverb, we learn the Bible. And here's a perfect example. Exodus chapter 1, we're introduced to a new Pharaoh who didn't know his history, knew nothing about Joseph. This new man had a new thought. The Israelites have grown too numerous for us, and so he inserts new public policy. He will make their lives bitter with hard labor. He will put the male children to death, and he will use them for slave labor ruthlessly. But as we find in the Scriptures, this is all according to God's divine plan. Centuries before, He told Abraham in Genesis 15:13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions." So Genesis 15:13 is, in fact, the book of Exodus. And here's the proverb. The proverb teaches the Bible, and the Bible teaches the proverb. 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." The proverb says he directs Pharaoh, and he directs his plan to move history. To move history to what? To his plan of ultimate redemption for Israel, and thus for you and me, the world. The ready application for all of this is what Peter Lilback taught us back in January when he came here to Believer's Chapel on Romans chapter 8. The types of knowledge from God. And one of those types of knowledge was complete, total. God knows when a meteor hits a planet, and we don't even know that the planet exists. But God does, and it's all according to His plan and purpose for His creation. His knowledge is comprehensive. Ours is learned and limited. I can't in a 24-hour day possibly match His promises to His providences. I can't do it. I don't have the wherewithal to see it all. We did find a reason for Joseph's mistreatment. He tells his brothers at the end, "You meant it for evil, but God, in effect, meant it for good. Not only to save you, but in God's common grace, to save everyone, to feed everyone." How could you possibly have known that in the moment that his brothers turned on him? You cannot match His promises to His providences. The Las Vegas massacre, the hurricane that hit Texas and Florida and now ravages Mississippi today. God is in it. That's Romans 8:28. That somehow, some way, God is working all things together for good. And we know that, the apostle says, because of Romans 8:29. We all know 8:28, but how many of us really know 8:29? 8:29, "For those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." That is not only you and me as believers, but that's events. Those are things that happen. He moves the concourse of history to sum it all up in Christ. I don't see it. I don't know it, but But that's what the Scriptures teach. Trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll lead you and guide you. The Proverbs. Trust the Proverbs. Here is life. Here is the skill for living. God is behind it. God is through it. And God is ruling over it. Now, here's your superscription. The Proverbs of Solomon. Of interesting, this title is not mentioned in the LXX or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And for all the verbosity of the scholars, nobody really can come to a good conclusion why. But what we do know is that they're authored by Solomon here. Here is the second collection of his writings. Now, who is Solomon? A very important feature of our superscription, Solomon. Well, he's the second son of David by marriage to Bathsheba. Now, that should set off alarms. When the moment we say second son of David, alarms in our head. You see, God demonstrated His own sovereign plan and His own sovereign purpose in history. He never chooses like man chooses. Man chooses a certain way, but God chooses another. And He demonstrates that. Here's the way the apostle described it. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following. Think what you were when He brought you to faith. Not many were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many by noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God demonstrated in the Old Testament His choice. And it wasn't our choice. And the way He did that was always pick the second heir and not the first. Not the natural, the unnatural. It wasn't Cain, it was Abel, the second. It was not Nahor, the first, it was Abram, the second. It was not the firstborn of Judah, Zerah, but it was Perez. It wasn't Esau, but it was Jacob. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. God is always choosing contrary to men. In order to demonstrate that I'm taking my line to Jesus Christ through certain select individuals, and it's my choice and never man's choice. So here we have the writing of a second son. The first child of David with Bathsheba conceived in adultery did not survive after birth due to God's judgment upon the king for his adultery. And that history is found for us in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 18. On the seventh day the child died. And it was from that providence, that horrible darkness, that we got a great blessing, you and I, and the generations of believers from that. Because you see, 2 Samuel 12:23, David says a word from God that has been a bulwark for every person that's ever lost a child. I will not go to him, but he will return to me. He believed he's going to see that son again in the next life. Thus the birth of Solomon, the second son. 2 Samuel 12:24, David comforted his wife Bathsheba. He went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. So as this boy grew and matriculated through life, and then after the intrigue of the throne room among the children of David and his many wives, Solomon emerges as the official heir of David. The title of king is passed to him. And now we pick up this important narration from Kings. 1 Kings 3. Here is the history and the background for the superscription. Beginning in verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. Now that needs a bit of explanation. There were at this time in Israel a tampering, a playing with idolatry. And they would go to the high hills of Israel, the mountains, and there they would perform their idolatry. And so what you have is this young boy, this new king, and he goes to the high place, high, and there he offers sacrifices to the living God. Look at that, verse 4, 1,000 burnt offerings. He was zealous, he set an example for all the people. Here is righteousness, here is reconnection to the living God. This is my faith. Look at my example. And then look at this, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon. Now, I cannot let that word appeared pass without digressing for a moment. You see, in Oklahoma City, we're just covered over with people, Christians, that talk to me about signs and wonders. Well, if you saw it in the Bible, then why shouldn't that be your experience today? I mean, visions are in the Bible, dreams are in the Bible, miracles are performed by touching, words of knowledge, they're in the Bible, so why wouldn't that be true today? We don't teach that at Believer's Chapel. It's never been taught here, and under the leadership of the men that lead this church, it will never be taught. And here's why. Because the Scriptures are complete. They're complete. We have the total revelation of God right here. Right here. Now, here's an illustration I used with a young man. I said, let's say every morning I get up, and it's dark as these mornings are in our daylight savings time, and I leave to get in my car and go study. Every morning it's dark. But on this particular morning, here's a man waiting for me by my car. White hair, white beard, white robe, staff. And he says, thus saith the Lord, drive to Albuquerque and I will be waiting for you with another message. Now, I've got a decision to make. Do I follow him? I've got 2 or 3 hours of study to do. I don't follow him and I won't follow him. If you want to drive to Albuquerque, that's your business. But I'm going to study the Scriptures. They said, yes, but you miss the experience. No, I miss no experience. You see, when I study the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit that's within me that authored these words, I enter into the experience. So as I study Moses before the burning bush, I go to the burning bush myself. And you can never exhaust it. You can never exhaust the Word of God. I see things all the time that I haven't seen ever. This is the Scriptures. Who was it that said, did God really say? There's always been a question about revelation. What is it that we look for? We look for what's written and codified. It is God-breathed. And the reason that God appeared to Solomon then and there on that mountain is because Solomon didn't have the Word of God. He is reporting to us. The historian reports to us that which is necessary for our understanding. And you'll never exhaust it. So no, the Lord appeared to Solomon because that's the full and complete revelation, and we miss nothing by studying it. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and the means of the revelation was the dream. They just didn't have the Book of Kings at the time. And God said, ask whatever you want me to give you. Now, can you imagine the God of time and space, heaven and earth, and all that He created would ask an individual, tell me what you want, and I'll give it to you. And so, verse 8, here is Solomon's request. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. for who is able to govern this great people of yours? In verse 10, the Lord was pleased with Solomon that he had asked for this. In verse 12, he said, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart. Now, look at this purpose clause. It's so important here. It's so that. That's your purpose. So that there will not have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. So who is this man that is writing this skill for living? Well, he's the second son of David. And he's got a gift like no other man in all the history of the world. And he is going to teach us about life and how to live it, the skill for living. And so here is our first proverb. 10:1, a wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. And observe again, both parents here are mentioned. They are wise, working in unison together over the product. A skillful child, a wise child. Now, look and observe that the skill here is attached to the child, wise son. You see that? It means that they have already received instruction from the ages of God's Word, and at some point in their life, they have submitted themselves to that instruction, which brings NIV joy, literally makes glad. It's the contrast to the grief brought on the parent by foolish living. How many fathers have I sat across from who have wept? Their son is addicted to whatever. Some have gone to jail, prison. This is the assurance for you. The blessing is to you, the parent. Raise your child on the Word of God. Raise your child on the Scriptures. You are saving for yourself heartache and heartbreak. They have spiritual struggles. Of course they do. But you teach them. Don't park them off to a Sunday school teacher. You teach them. You follow the example right here with your own children, your grandchildren. You be that voice for them in God's process of making them what He wants them to be. A man asked me, how did you teach your children to pray? Well, the way I taught them to pray is I got them down on their knees and I got down right next to them. And we prayed. And we prayed for missing baseball mitts and tennis rackets. And we prayed about which bicycles to buy. And later we prayed about academic tests, exams, what schools to go to, jobs, and then marriage, the people to actually marry. I've tried to repeat one thing over and over and over again to my children. You're not going to have me. I'm going to be gone. But the Lord, you are always going to have. So call upon Him. He is anxious to hear from you. And that's where the power of your life will come from. Now, in closing, this morning, I need to say a personal word as we're launching off into Proverbs 10. I am not an idealist, and in no way have I been an ideal. I can't tell you how many times I've looked across the table from my wife with tears coming down her face, and she's saying to me, what did we do wrong? And my answer was, we just have to trust the Lord here. See, sometime back, she dealt with me rather harshly. She told me to shut up. They've heard all your sermons, okay? They've heard them. Just stop it. And why don't you try to learn to be a shepherd? Wow, that's pretty hard work. Picking them up, cleaning them up. It's much easier to talk, teach. I've told people for years, parenting is like holding a 400-foot bamboo pole. And at the end of that pole is a carrot. And on a windy day, I'm trying to drop that carrot in a jar. And I'm standing on a tight wire. That's parenting. Ultimately, you have to trust God. Where they are, they're all different. All the personalities. Your grandchildren are different. You be there for them. You give them the Word of God. You could be the most important voice they hear in their young life. That's what I want you to not miss. You know, launching a child really never stops. I used to think it did. It never stops. And then I saw it in the Bible over and over again, how many times the father gathered the children and gave them final words. You never stop. You never stop the parenting process. But look for people that have done well and learn from them. This summer, Mark Newman and I were talking about the schedule, when to teach, and he said to me, I'm going to go to Austin this weekend. My son-in-law is being asked to be an elder. I thought to myself, wow, how about a proud moment for a parent to have your son introduced as the Heisman Trophy winner, signing a Major League Baseball contract, a son that would hold the PGA Golf Championship trophy over his head amidst the flash of the bulbs. Jim Nantz walking out with his CBS jacket and interviewing him and pointing over to my mom and dad. Having a son be a financial success, starting a business, growing the business, it becomes public. Now he runs a vast enterprise. And how proud would you be if that was your son? And I thought about what Mark's words said. I'm not going to make it this particular weekend. My son-in-law is being made an elder. That's what lasts. That goes beyond the grave. That's eternal. You're the real deal, Mark. And I envy you. You know, the apostle says, when you find something good and honorable and noteworthy, think about it. I want to close this class this morning. It's a poem from Michael Josephson. Michael Josephson's not a Christian. He's a humanist. But what he has said here is noteworthy. It's valuable. And it has a very clear and pointed message. It's entitled, What Will It Matter? Ready or not, someday it will all come to an end. There'll be no more sunrises, no minutes, no hours or days. All things you collected, whether treasured or forgotten, will pass to someone else. Your wealth, your fame, your temporal power will shrivel to irrelevance. Your grudges, resentments, frustrations, jealousies will finally disappear. so too your hopes and ambitions and plans and all your to-do lists will expire. The wins and losses that once seemed so important will fade away. It won't matter where you came from, what side of the tracks you lived, not in the end. It won't matter whether you were beautiful or brilliant. Even your gender, your skin color will be irrelevant. So what will matter? How will the value of your day be measured? What will matter is not what you bought, but what you built. Not what you got, but what you gave. What will matter is not your success, but your significance. What will matter is not what you learned, but what you taught. What will matter is every act of integrity, compassion, courage, and sacrifice that enriched, empowered, and encouraged others to emulate your example. What will matter is not your competence, but your character. What will matter is not how many people you knew, but how many will feel a lasting loss when you're gone. What will matter is not your memories, but the memories that live in those who loved you. What will matter is not how long you will be remembered, by whom and for what. That's what matters. Living a life that matters doesn't happen by accident. It's not a matter of circumstance. It is a matter of choice. That is the wisdom of Proverbs. Live your life to serve others, and you'll live a great and successful and happy life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word together. And as we peer through these pages of Proverbs, it's not how fast we advance through them, but how much of them absorb us. So give us your grace to hear and to follow and to choose the skill for living. For the world despises it, but it is the gift of God to help us through each and every day. Grant us your blessing, and to this church and to the elders that are here, great wisdom and power and discernment in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.